13. 2 Corinthians 13. I'm entitling the message with one of Paul's words, finally. Finally. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Here, the last section of this book. So we're drawing to a close on 1 and 2 Corinthians. We started this several years ago. And we've made our way through this these two books. And now we're coming down here to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. As Paul concludes his book and his message, his written messages to the Corinthian church. And so we want to look at the passage. You follow along as I read these verses. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we praise thee for this time that we've had in the last year or so where we've been able to go through 1 and 2 Corinthians. We thank thee for giving us the scripture, inspiring it, preserving it, and giving it to us in an accurate translation that we may grow and understand thy truth. We pray that you bless us now as we understand the summarization, conclusion of these books. We thank thee for the scripture. Pray that you'll help our church to be one that's strong and learns the lessons from an ancient church at Corinth and apply these things to our lives so we might be a strong church for thee. Pray that you bless us now, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we see his conclusion, just a review here. So way back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, and he tells us that in verse 2, and to the church of God which is at Corinth. So he's writing to the church of God at Corinth, because of the church of God, as carnal as it was, still the church of God. Now, we're not promoting carnality, but the Lord is the one who testifies which organizations are his. There are a lot of churches, or a lot of organizations claim to be churches, and they've long departed from the truth. They can attach the word church on their building, but that doesn't mean they're one of the Lord's assemblies. All right, but anyway, he writes to them, the church of God which is at Corinth. Notice we read through the rest of verse 2 here, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified means that they've been saved and set apart. And he states that they are made holy, so positionally, that's our position of holiness. Now keep your finger there, just trying to summarize a few things. If you look over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says in verse 2, 2 Corinthians 11, 2, so Paul says to the same church, for I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So positionally they're sanctified. He wants them practically to be sanctified. He wants to present them as a chaste virgin to Christ. And of course, the only way that's going to happen is if they obey the scripture and live this out in their life. But anyway, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. So he says, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. So everyone who's saved is a saint. We don't wait 50 years after our death, having done three good deeds, to be called a saint. That's Catholic Church nonsense and heresy. We're all saints. With all that in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now notice, he extends this with all and that in every place. So what this is indicating, this is applicable to every church. Every church. Every church in the first century has a legitimate church, and all churches through, legitimate church through human history. This is applicable. Now, He says, with all that every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. This obviously is in the context of a church. And by the way, 1st and 2nd Corinthians would not be applicable and is not applicable to those that are not in local churches. So it refers to churches. Now, the first song we sang talked about the ransomed church of God, line 3, stanza 3. So that's the stanza we omit in that song. the ransomed church of God. Now, this is universal church language, all right? No, it's the ransomed saints of God. We can use that. Church, throughout Scripture, church always refers to a an assembly of individuals, and it's always visible, and it's always local. Everywhere in Scripture, wherever you see the word church, found 115 times for the Greek word ekklesia, is always referring to an assembly of someone, a visible local assembly of someone. Now, once it's used in Acts, refer to the church in the wilderness. All right, but that was an assembly of Jews in the wilderness. Now, there may have been 3 million, but it's still an assembly. All right, and in Acts chapter 19, it refers to the it's translated assembly. This had to do with a civil assembly of Ephesians, but still they were local and visible. Likewise, the other places of Scripture where the word church is used in the Bible, it's always referring to something that is local and visible. All right? Never something universal and invisible. I mean, how can you have a universal assembly? What does that mean? What does an invisible assembly mean? Can you see an invisible assembly? I see an invisible assembly outside that door there. Well, wait a minute. How can you see the assembly if it's invisible? You see, this is oxymoron. Oxymoron means a sharp fool. And oxymoron means a contradiction of terms. So when we use the word church, it's always referring, and in the King James, always refers to a local visible assembly of something, someone. All right? So, while he's talking about the Corinthians here and dealing with baptism, Lord's Supper, unity, and so on, this is church, local church related. That can only work in that context. All right. So he's not addressing the ransom church of God. All right. Now, we do believe that all saints, all who know the Lord through salvation in this dispensation are regenerated. That's the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God and the church of God are not identical. They're not identical. Because not every saved person who's been born again has been scripturally baptized and joined an assembly. Now, God's plan is that they would be the same. But in practice, they're not. Usually when a person gets saved, there's some time, but when they get saved, when they get baptized. And that lapse, they're not part of a church if they're not baptized into an assembly, right? But they're still in the kingdom of God. They're regenerated. So we make these distinctions. But anyway, he's writing to the Corinthian church. Now, let's look there in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, this is the background of the church. I mentioned this a long time ago in passing several times. But here we see Acts chapter 18. Paul goes to Corinth, having left Athens, and he finds Aquila and Priscilla in verse 2. And in verse 6 and 7, he preaches to them. And verse 8, notice it says, "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed." Now, once they believed, they became part of the kingdom of God. And were baptized. Oh, that's when they became the church at Corinth. You follow that? So whatever the time difference would have been between believing and being baptized, it was probably pretty close to immediate, but not quite. So, but they believed and were baptized. Here, this then constituted the church at Corinth. Paul started it. So that's his burden. He's writing to the Corinthian church. Now, I found out that there were divisions there. And so throughout the rest of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, his main message here is be humble before the Lord. So we started off at the cross, and we need to live in light of the cross. We're all humble and equal sinners at the foot of the cross. There's no sinners that are better than other sinners. And we need not look down our nose at sinners that are worse than us. Well, I'm a sinner, but they're really a bad sinner. Now, that category doesn't exist. We're all bad sinners. So there's no elitism. There's no categories. There's no caste system in Christianity. Follow that? We're all sinners. Now, when we came to the Lord, we may have had different temptations and sins that we succumbed to and so on. We're all sinners before the Lord. So we live humbly, not in pride. And so he wrote 1 Corinthians, deal with that. He also wrote in collecting the gift for the Jerusalem church. And in 2 Corinthians especially, he has the right to defend himself. He has to write the letter to defend himself against the critics that came into the Corinthian church and attacked him and his leadership, his person, and his position. Now we come down here to the tail end of the book. And let's get started here. So I've organized these four verses around two headings, his final challenge and his final consecration. First of all, his final challenge in verses 11 and 12. He says, finally. Now, Paul liked this word, finally. He used it several times. And we see, let's look at several places. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6, and in verse 10, here he's concluding his book to the Ephesians, and he says in 6:10, finally, my brethren, so he's making a summary statement, so he's finalizing everything, and this has to do with putting on the armor of the Lord. So my last point, he's saying, put on the armor of God. I'm getting to my final point here, concluding everything. And then in Philippians, let's look over there in Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, Philippians 3, finally, my brethren. All right, but there's a lot of material after this finally. So he might have had the gift of prophecy. Finally, but I got a few more words to say here. And then later on in chapter 4, verse 8. 4:8, he says it again. Finally, brethren. All right, so Paul liked that word, and he meant that he was concluding somewhere down the road. And then again in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3, his last chapter there, finally, brethren, pray for us. All right. So Paul used this word, finally, and he meant basically, I'm coming to a conclusion. Now, in these verses, 11 and 12, he gives five imperatives, or commands. These are present commands. So the idea of a present command would be, continue to do this. That's the idea, continue to do this. Continue carries the idea of present. In other words, not just a one-time thing. It's you continue to do this. Continue to do whatever the verb is. So he gives five imperatives here. And first of all, in verse 11, he says, finally, brethren. So notice he addresses the church as comprised of brethren. Oh, there may be some unsaved in it, but overall it's filled with brethren. And he says, farewell. So farewell is his first imperative here. And farewell translates the word that's normally translated rejoice. Rejoice. Finally, brethren, farewell. Rejoice. Rejoice that this is all coming to an end. Rejoice that I'm concluding everything. That's kind of the idea here. Translate farewell, so I think that fits in here. Secondly, he says, be perfect. be perfect. Now, he's already mentioned perfection back there in verse 9. Notice in verse 9, he says, "For we're glad when we are weak and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection." So their completion, their perfection. Now, probably to get the best idea, the mental image of perfection here, is the way this is used over, the verb's used over there in Matthew chapter 4. So let's look over there in Matthew chapter 4. Here's a physical example of perfection, but we can make the application here. Now, in Matthew chapter 4, this is when the Lord begins his earthly ministry after having been baptized. He goes around and he sees individuals, he calls them. But then Matthew 4:21, says, "And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them." Now, the verb there, mending, is the same word for perfecting, mending. So, fishermen here, as they were, would have to mend their nets. That means that they would, any holes in their net, they'd have to tie them together so the fish don't get out. So, basically, tying some loose ends together. In other words, get the net so that it becomes effective, that there's not big gaping holes in it. So, if you try to have a dragnet like this would have been, and you got big holes in it, most of your fish are going to get away, and you wouldn't be a very effective fisherman. So, this is what he sees them. They're mending their nets. Paul used the same word, but he's talking about the believer's life. So by application, we can say, mend your net. Mend your personal life. Do you have any holes in your personal life? Got any big holes in your personal life where you need to mend? The fisherman's net, it wouldn't all just be one great big hole, obviously. There'd be parts of the net all working together, but there'd be some holes in it. These holes need to be sewed up, the loose ends of the net. Likewise, by application, I think Paul's saying here, because this would have been a world that knew about fishing, and many of the people in the world there in Corinth and other places would have known about fishing and the need for good nets. And so he would be making the application here, and that is, you got big holes in your personal life as a Christian, you need to mend them, tie together the loose ends. So, some examples might be? Well, he's dealing with the Corinthians here, and for the most part, many of them had the big hole of pride in their life. So, pride was a big issue, and so mend this. Learn to be humble before the Lord. Learn to be humble. And that would be certain part of the context here. We might say other areas as well. So you have loose ends in your life, in your Christian life, where, you're a Christian, you're doing some things well, but, you just don't have the net all sewed together where you are an effective Christian. You still got some holes, maybe the holes of being prayerless, or the holes of not being in the Word of God. Or how about the holes of not showing up for the church services or not being regular in church? What about some of these holes that need to be mended, that need to be tied up, the loose ends need to be tied up and so on? Maybe a critical attitude, always tearing people down, always examining people with your gift, critical attitude. So whatever it may be, what's the big hole in your life? Or maybe you have several holes and you can start examining. Remember, he said that already in verse 5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. So self-examination is important. If we run from that, see, it's always easy to say, I'm a lot better than everybody else. I know somebody over here that, boy, they are a terrible person. As long as I can stay ahead of that person, I'm okay. Now, you're examining them. You need to examine yourself. Now, they got some big holes over there, but you don't have to give an account for them. You know that? Just have to give an account for you and the holes in your net. And so tie him up, he says. So be perfect. Be perfect. Now, we don't believe in sinless perfection. We don't believe that once a person is saved and they get the baptism of the Spirit and the Spirit comes on them and all of a sudden they're never challenged with the sin or anything. That's charismatic movement. It doesn't seem to work for them. Their theology doesn't even seem to work for them. But it's a false theology. But what we are concerned about is that your spiritual net is effective enough that you're not going to let anything in or anything out. And that you can be effective. See, you can be effective as a believer. All right, so he says, be perfect. He goes on to say, well, before we leave that, let's notice back here in 1 Corinthians, once again, I want to mention this. Paul used this way back in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now, we were just there, but significant that we notice in 1 Corinthians 1:10, he says, now, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The word perfectly there is our word again. So in other words, this has to do with I need to take care of the holes in my net, and you take care of the holes in your net, and together as a church, we have an effective net here that doesn't have holes in it. You take care of yours, and I'll take care of mine. But I need to start with me. I'll take care of mine, you take care of yours. If we do, then we can be perfectly joined together. We can be one great big net, as it were. But if I take care of mine, you don't take care of yours, how effective will our church be? How effective would the fish net be if they had a big net here and some men are over here working on parts of the net and some are over here and these over here don't fix their net, so they cast it out there and this side they catch the fish, but that side the fish get out. So that's not very effective. And likewise, the whole local church needs to be perfected in this sense. And so he uses the word perfect there at the beginning of the book and at the end. Notice that. 1 Corinthians 1, 2 Corinthians 13. Same message. Same message. All right, then we go on here. He says, be of good comfort. So good comfort here is the word that translates the word for exhortation. We talked about that in Sunday school. Be of good comfort. Notice how it's translated there. Comfort. And good comfort. So we all need to be exhorters, at least with a small e, whether we have the gift or not. Be of good comfort. We exhort. We encourage one another. Encourage one another. And then he goes on to say, be of one mind. Be of one mind. In other words, one in our thinking. Now, how are we going to be one in our thinking? Well, if we all think like the Bible, we'll be one in our thinking. It's just the problem with the world. The world has rejected the Bible, so they've been highly deceived by false thinking. And yet we need to think like the Bible. That's literally what it means. Think the same thing. And so we have a source, that's the Bible. We think like the Bible wants us to think. That's developing the mind of Christ. The Bible is the mind of Christ. It's what he thinks about everything. You know, to a certain extent, of course, he knows all things, but I mean, limited, but everything he wants us to know, he's written in the Bible. So if we develop our thinking like the Bible, then we'll think like Christ wants us to think, and we can be united. Then he says, live in peace. Now, keep in mind, these are all present imperatives. So continue to be perfect, continue to be of good comfort, continue to be of one mind. Live in peace, he says. Well, that's self-evident. Live in peace. And we will, notice in the same verse, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. If we have the peace of God within us, then the peace of God is going to come out. And so love, joy, peace, and so on, we're going to have because we emulate the Lord. So the love and the God of love and peace shall be with you. So we walk in peace, and we love in peace, and we're at peace one with another. We're not at variance, remember that? Whatever you're for, I'm against. I'm one of those againsters, or againers, they say in where, Indiana. I don't know. But no, but I'm against everything you're for. That's my calling. I've had people say that. My calling has been I need to resist everything. That's not biblical. All right, so he deals with these imperatives. And so to live in peace, that's to be our lifestyle. We're living in peace, our lifestyle. All right, so we have the five imperatives here. Rejoice, farewell, or continuing rejoicing, actually. But, continue to be perfect, continue to be exhorting, continue to think of the same thing, continue to live in peace. All right, so we have five imperatives. Then we have one instruction here in verse 12. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All right, so after the service, we're going to practice this. No, I'm just kidding. But what this has to do is with a greeting, all right, a greeting. And in the European world and the Near East world and so on, people do that. Men kiss men on the cheek and women on the cheek and so on. That's their greeting. We like the handshake, but this is not talking about, notice it's qualified as a holy kiss, so it's not talking about men kissing women kissing men. That's not what it's talking about. But it's having to do with a greeting, and it's qualified with a holy kiss, and this is done in the local church. Now, we saw today, by the way, in John chapter 18, one man kissed another man, right? The Judas kiss, remember that? This was just a salutation. It wasn't unusual that he would kiss him. What was the tragedy was he betrayed him with the kiss. But here we see Judas offered a kiss to the Lord, no doubt on the cheek, and yet he betrayed him in all that. Now, Paul used this expression in other places as well. Let's look at this several times, Romans chapter 16. It's usually at the end of his books there, Romans 16. 16, he says, salute one another with a holy kiss. The church of Christ salute you. 16:16 of Romans. There in 1 Thessalonians, again, states this right there at the tail end, 5:26. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. And 1 Peter, says this as well, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And here, greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. So kiss of charity, or again, a kiss of love. 1 Peter 5:14. Greet one another with a kiss of charity or kiss of love. So, but same thing here. It's a greeting. So, in the assembly, and even as we've seen here in the scripture, for instance, remember back there in John chapter 13, the Lord taught on foot washing. Foot washing. Now, we don't believe that's an ordinance, because the widows are to be involved in foot washing. So, however, the point is that that's somewhat of an intimate act, and likewise a kiss is an intimate act, which indicates that there is a degree of personal relationship within the assembly. Now, obviously, it's not inappropriate behavior, but there is a place of intimacy believers have one with another, as long as it's not inappropriate. And so Paul's giving this salutation here. As hard as I mentioned, it would be hard for us, and I've said this when we went through John 13, for us to wash somebody's feet that we didn't like. So that's a check on the heart. The issue is not their dirty feet, the issue is your dirty heart. Remember, we talked about that. Likewise, it would be hard to, in this scenario, for men on men with men and women with women, to give a hug and a holy kiss on the cheek to somebody in the assembly you didn't like. It would be hard to do. So the idea is, these are gestures to help us demonstrate we like each other, we love each other. But obviously not in an inappropriate way. We're not talking about all that. So the Bible gives us some of these ways, these gestures that demonstrate our concern and appreciation, respect, and love for others. All right, then finally his final consecration here. As he states here in verse 13, all the saints salute you. So these are saints from other churches sending their salutations along with Paul. And then he wants to pray this prayer of consecration on them. Verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. All right. So here his prayers on them. Now notice in this last verse here, he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, he refers to God, he refers to the Holy Ghost. He refers to the threefold person of the Godhead. And so the Trinity doctrine, here's the Trinity doctrine once again. We are Trinitarians. We believe in three persons of one God. There's not three gods, there's one God, three persons of the one God. If you say, well, I can't understand that, well, welcome to thousands of years of believers who can't completely comprehend the triune Godhead, but it's biblical teaching. We believe it by faith. So we don't believe in three gods. Jehovah's Witnesses say we believe in three gods. No, we don't. They, as blinded people, don't understand the triune Godhead at all, and they haven't accepted the teaching by faith. But notice here, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God. Now, the grace of the Lord, this expression is only found one other time. This is in Acts chapter 15, but it's used over there in Acts chapter 15. So notice that for a minute. Scripture says in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. Here, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. So, Jews and Gentiles are going to be saved the same way. Acts 15:11. But notice here, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's gracious. And of course, in his grace, he died for us. That's the only other place in Scripture where we have the grace of the Lord Jesus. Then he goes on to say the love of God. Love of God comes up quite often here in Scripture, but certainly one place where we could find this is over there in Romans 5. Romans 5 is kind of a summary statement on the love of God. 5:5, Romans 5:5. And the hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So notice here, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So the love of God. When we get saved, we have the love of God. We begin to love others. We have a concern all of a sudden for others. The interesting thing is, when you get saved, all of a sudden you stop thinking about yourself entirely. You know, somebody else might need what happened to me. And so what do? You start thinking about people close to you. So the love of God begins to work there. And then the communion of the Holy Ghost, or the fellowship. The word behind communion is translated fellowship. As well, the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Now, the just kind of a side point here. In the scripture, the expression Holy Ghost is found 90 times. The expression Holy Spirit is found 7 times. So apparently, in 1611, when the King James written, the word ghost, which comes from the German word Geist, would refer to a person or a personal being, whereas spirit referred to a phantom. And so the King James translators preferred ghost over spirit, and hence, although the Greek is the same, pneuma, can be translated ghost or spirit, they preferred ghost that seemed to refer to a person rather than spirit that seemed to refer to a phantom. Now, in our English language, we see almost a 180-degree turn on that. But the King James gives us the meaning of these words as originally used in the English language way back there at the apex of the English, the history of the English language. Anyway, that point aside, both ghost and spirit translates pneuma, the Greek word for spirit. And so there's nothing theologically different about use of either expression. You follow that? But we do see that distinction in Scripture. Now, the point here is the triune Godhead is very, very interested in the assemblies. So the triune Godhead is interested in our assembly, Bible Baptist Church. Think of this, the God who created all things, the great I Am, who created way back there 6,000 years ago and created heaven and earth. That's all that was ever created. The one who created that is interested in Bible Baptist Church. The vastness of God, as we think about God and who he is and what he's done and his nature and so on, we see some definite expressions about him. He's gracious, he has love, and he wants to fellowship with his people. And so these are truths that are coming out of here, and it shows his concern and love for local churches here. So it's significant, but Paul ends the Corinthian book with the triune Godhead, who are three in one. What that means is there's diversity and unity. And that's what's needed in the local church. We have diversity and we have unity. But because we have diversity doesn't mean my side is greater than your side. My camp is greater than your camp. We need to be united as diverse people rather than divided. The only way this is going to happen is by allowing God to work in our hearts. We need to have the Lord work in our hearts. And those that don't know the Lord are going to be diverse, and they're going to emphasize their diversity. And that's what's happening to our chaotic world. Whoever I am, whatever I am, I'm better than you. And I hate you because you're different from me. That's the world. And it just shows up everywhere. It shouldn't show up in church. And so, yes, we're diverse. We're diverse in many, many ways here. There's nothing wrong with that. You can't help why you're diverse. I can't help why I'm diverse. God in his sovereignty decided our diversity. Diversity is good. But in our diversity, we need the grace of God to unite us. We need to be united. If we walk in the Spirit, we'll be united. If we walk in the flesh, your diversity is going to jump way out, and I'm going to be offended by your diversity. And if I don't watch my heart, and if it weren't against the law, I'd want to kill you. Really? What the world's saying. And yet we need the Spirit of God to help unite us. So we need to think in those terms. Recall back there in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul said, relative to gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 6. He says, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:4. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but the same God, which worketh all in all. Now the word diversities or differences, the Greek word's the same. So diversities, differences, diversities. But notice there he's talking about diversity, same. Diversity of gifts, same Spirit. Diversity of ministrations, same Lord. Diversities of operations, same God. Distinction and unity. This is the key to the local church. And it's only achieved, and church is only effective when members are Spirit-filled and led by the Lord. So that's how he concludes. He concludes with the triune Godhead statement to a church that was diverse, and he wanted it to be united. It wasn't united because of pride, but when humility steps in, it'll become the church will become united. And that's what Paul wanted for the Corinthian church, and that's what the Lord wants for Bible Baptist Church. In our diversity, we be united. All right. Our Father, we thank thee for the time you've allowed us now to take our trek through 1st and 2nd Corinthians these last years, I think. And we pray that you'll bless us now as we contemplate this. We thank thee for the diversity that you've allowed here, but we pray that you'll help us to walk in unity as well. We commit our church to thee. We help. Pray that you'll help us now to live in light of these truths. We thank thee for the scripture. Pray that you'll bless us as we go forward now, we ask. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.